Going to interrupt our newly begun series on Job this morning so that we can capitalize on the opportunity, which sadly is so rare these days among us, of administering baptism to a covenant child. But we're glad that Aiden and Cassinia are doing their part. And so we're going to think about baptism a little bit this morning. As a text, let me read for you a part of Romans chapter 6, the first 11 verses, actually. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Now, Paul has a particular point in this section having to do with the way we live our lives in holiness as Christians. Some had said that, you know, if you really teach that people's sins are forgiven freely on the basis of God's grace, then they're never going to be obedient. They're never going to live moral lives. That idea that we have to earn our credit with God by our righteous behavior is an old, old idea. We're not going to really look at that contextual concern, but I do want you to see, and I'll mention these a little later in the sermon, but even in the first reading, notice the references to baptism. So, Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this occasion. And we thank you for the opportunity to reflect again, to remember and maybe to learn for the first time something of what your word teaches us concerning this sacrament of baptism. And we thank you for Lucas, for his parents, his grandparents. We thank you for the family of God. And we pray, O God, that you will strengthen our commitment to each other and to our children, even as we are witnesses of this baptism, and remember our own baptism and its implications for us. So bless us, Holy Spirit, with your presence. Open up our hearts to receive your instruction to the glory and praise of our risen Savior, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I've called this message, Baptism, the Sign of Covenant Inclusion, and that kind of captures where we want to go today. Just a couple of maybe disclaimers. I'm going to summarize the teaching here rather than try to prove it to you from the scriptures. That's a necessary task. We're coming up on the sacraments in our study of the Shorter Catechism on Sunday evening, so it won't be very long before we come to baptism, and we'll look at more scriptures there. But my interest here is kind of to remind those of us who are already convinced that this is the Bible's teaching, but then just to call it to mind. So I'm not going to cite a lot of passages, although we look at a few, and particularly this text in Romans chapter 6. I'm also not going to engage in a polemic against alternate interpretations of the nature and the administration of baptism, although there are, particularly we think about the practice of the Roman Catholic Church, which is like ours in that they baptize infants, but completely unlike ours in the reason that they administer baptism to infants. And then all of our Baptistic brothers who believe that baptism should not be administered until a person achieves a kind of a self-conscious profession of faith in Christ. I'll reference those in passing, but this is not an attempt to convince you to become a paedo-baptist. So we're basically going to ask three questions. What is a sacrament? Quickly. What is the meaning of baptism? And then finally, why do we baptize infants? So what is a sacrament? According to our standards, teaching from the Word of God, a sacrament is a sign and a seal. It represents something and it confirms something regarding God's covenant of grace. Now again, the covenant is the relationship that God has established between himself and his redeemed people. It is a gracious covenant. Nothing that we merit, nothing that we can earn. We can't demand a relationship with God, particularly after all fall into sin. So sacraments tell us something about God and his covenant. Secondarily, they may point to something that's needful in us, but one of the watersheds in the understanding of baptism is whether baptism says something about the person baptized, their own subjective response, or whether it is objective. It's a measure of the identity of the people of God. In the older administration of the covenant of grace, there were two sacraments. I'm talking about the law and the prophets. Circumcision and the Passover meal that came around once a year. And now that Christ our Lord has come into the world, now there are, again, two sacraments. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. They were explicitly ordained by Christ our Lord in the Gospels. Any so-called sacrament that is invented on the basis of human authority or passed along by tradition has no warrant in Scripture. And so we don't believe that there are seven sacraments like Rome teaches, but only the two, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, this covenant relationship between God and his redeemed people has two sides, if you want to call it that. On the one hand, there are God's promises, which are then executed by God in the accomplishment of redemption. And then on the other hand, there is our obligation to respond to God's grace with repentance and faith. We've been talking about that in our evening messages on conversion. And a sacrament signifies and seals both of those elements, reaffirms the promise of God, and calls us in its own way to the appropriate response. The purpose of a sacrament then is to represent Christ to us. That's what is signified. That's what is represented by a sacrament. And then to confirm our interest in his saving benefits. A seal is something that confirms and certifies, gives a great deal of confidence to someone. Union with Christ is central to our salvation, and it is the fundamental meaning of both baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both sacraments point us to our union with Christ. More of that in a moment. As outward ceremonies, these sacraments also mark us as the people of God. They distinguish us from the unbelieving world around us. They signify our covenant identity. That's why I wanted us to sing that song, We Are God's People, because it so wonderfully reminds us of what it means to say. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about identity. And the idea is that each one of us has to invent our own identity, right down to our biology and our psychology. Well, for us, identity is an easy question. We are in Christ. We belong to Him. We are God's people. And that's the most fundamentally true thing about each one of us. And baptism is an external sign of that identity. And so it sets a marker. Now, you know, obviously, you might have a baptismal certificate, and Aiden and Ksenia will get one for Lucas issued by the session. But unlike circumcision, you know, where a covenant son was marked in his body, and if somebody wanted to do it, they could find out objectively. The new covenant sign doesn't leave that physical marker, but it's still in our own mind, in the thinking of the church, identifies us as those who belong to God's people. And as I said, sacraments also represent a call to commitment. They lay upon the person baptized, or even all of us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, an obligation to put to death our sinful natures, to resist the devil and lead a godly life in obedience to God's commandments. You might recognize that language from our membership vows. We swear to God when we become members of the church that we will put to death indwelling sin, that we will resist the devil and his temptations, and that we will endeavor with all our mind and strength to walk in obedience to God's commandments. Again, these are just summaries of what the scripture teaches over and over and over again. And so baptism, in this instance, engages us to serve God in Christ. If we are His people, if we belong to His kingdom, then the interests of the kingdom should be paramount in our thinking and in our living. We are a worshiping people because baptism calls us to worship. We are a serving people because Jesus calls us to service. In each sacrament, there's a spiritual relationship between the outward sign, water in the case of baptism, bread and wine in the case of the Lord's Supper, and the inward reality. They are not the same thing, and so we deny the idea that simply administering baptism regenerates the person, even though, among other things, baptism represents the new birth, but they are not one and the same. We speak about a sacramental union between the outward physical sign and the saving grace that is signified by that sign. Grace is not conveyed by any power in the sacrament itself. Rome teaches that by the very working of the work, the sacraments have their effect. We don't believe that. Rather, the grace comes from the sovereign working of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart and life. And so we speak about the power of the sacraments as being spiritual, but that's a spiritual with a capital S. The power of the sacrament is in the Spirit using the sacrament in the life of an individual redeemed sinner. Sacraments have been called visible words. That's a nice way to think about it. We hear the word of God audibly, and we respond to it by faith, and we grow in understanding, and we put it into practice in our life. Well, the sacraments are visible representations, if you will, of that same word from God. So the sacraments take their meaning from the scripture in general, and from the words of institution in particular. In that sense, the sacraments are secondary. That is, they lean upon the scriptures for their meaning. And so when we administer the Lord's Supper or hear baptism, we want to hear what the scriptures say is the meaning of the water. What makes this water any different than any other water? It's not magically turned into holy water. It's just tap water. What makes it different? The explanation of its significance in the Word of God. What makes this bread or wine different from any other bread or wine or any other food or drink? It's the Word that explains the significance of the sacramental ritual. But that idea of it being secondary does not suggest that the sacraments are unimportant or less important. There have been Protestant sects since the Reformation that have said, you know, since we don't believe that the sacraments save you, then they really don't serve a particular useful purpose, and so we won't celebrate them at all. Or even the tendency to, it's kind of an inverse sacramentalism in the case of the Lord's Supper, to make it so uniquely special that we shouldn't do it very often and not without a lot of preparation. So, the Word gives meaning to the sacrament and therefore increases our confidence in God's Word. It's a little different context, but in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18, the author speaks about two unchangeable things that come from God. And in that context, it's God's promise, a word, and his oath. But we could use the same here when we think about the Word of God and then the sacrament, the sign and seal from God, that second certification, if you will, in which it is impossible for God to lie, will give us strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. When God speaks, it's always true. And God could leave it at that. You hear my word? End of discussion. But so that we might have even more confidence, we hear God's word and then we receive his signs and seals, and that increases our assurance, our certainty of God's words of promise. The benefit from both of the sacraments, the grace that is exhibited in those sacraments, is received by faith. And in that sense, it's exactly like the way we receive the Word of God when it's proclaimed to us. You know, it doesn't do any good for me to stand up here and preach to you if you're not listening and if you're not receiving the Word with faith. It's still the Word of God, but it will not benefit you without faith. And ultimately, the sacraments don't benefit anybody apart from faith either. All right, so that's a sketch of the sacrament. What about baptism in particular? I mentioned that a sacrament needs to be explicitly ordained by the Lord Jesus in the scriptures. And so the words of institution, so to speak, come from the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me, says the risen Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. A command to baptize. Now again, if we were dealing with this more fully, we would say there were baptisms in the Old Covenant, purification rituals. There was a baptism by John the Baptist. But this baptism into the name of the triune God, through the name of Christ, that's something that's brand new. And then we might add to that, Acts chapter 2, at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, the people hear what he says, they're cut to the heart, and they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So it's baptism into the name of Christ in particular that distinguishes the baptism of the new covenant and in our union with Christ, then with the triune God. And Peter says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, baptism is an initiatory rite. just like circumcision was in the Old Testament. It comes at the beginning of a person's experience as part of the covenant community. It was instituted by the Lord Jesus to signify the admission of the person who was baptized into the church. And the church, of course, is God's people, God's covenant community. But it's more than simply a sign of outward benefits. You often hear the emphasis on the outward benefits, which often implies that they may or may not profit from the inward benefits of the covenant. We are baptized into union with Christ, and through him, into union with the triune God. Again, we're baptized into the name, and there's the language, united with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. So back in Romans 6, in verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So both in the words of Peter and also here in the words of Paul, the idea is that we are baptized into union with the Lord Jesus and therefore with the triune God. We are united with Christ, Paul goes on to say, in his death and in his resurrection because we have been baptized into his name. The Lord uses baptism to portray to us that we and our children along with us are sinners, that we are not right with God anymore by virtue of being created in God's image. That was true of Adam and Eve, but after the fall, we have all sinned. We are all estranged from God. We are all under the just and holy judgment of God. And so we put no confidence in our natural status. We are conceived and born in sin, as David says in Psalm 51, and we need to be cleansed and renewed. And so the application of water in baptism signifies that idea of cleansing, an outward cleansing that represents the need for an inward cleansing. And Paul speaks about regeneration as a washing. The washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Here again, it's helpful to think about the parallel with circumcision. Circumcision is a cutting off of the tip of the male reproductive organ. What's that all about? Well, that's saying that what we get by natural generation from our parents and our grandparents going all the way back to Adam is simply judgment. So we do not trust in natural generation. We are in need of supernatural generation, gracious regeneration. We need a circumcised heart. And you hear that language particularly through Moses and the prophets. What's needed is a new nature. Take away the heart of stone, give a heart of flesh. And that's the promise that God extends to his people, and it's symbolized outwardly by water baptism. And again, as Paul says here in this passage, our union with Christ in his baptism, in our baptism, signifies our dying to sin and our resurrection to newness of life. We know that our old nature, our old man, was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that is, that it might be neutralized, put out of gear, if you will, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who died has been set free from sin. And if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So again, the baptism, pointing to our union with Christ, also reminds us that we must die, and we do die in union with Christ, and that we must be raised from the dead, and that is God's grace to us. All of the benefits of our salvation come to us through union with Christ. I've said this over and over and over again. You know, a lot of gifts you can get from the giver and then you can enjoy them without the giver being present. But none of the redemptive benefits. We enjoy the benefits of salvation as we are in a living communion with the Lord Jesus. And the water of baptism signifies that cleansing from sin. The cleansing comes from the blood of Christ and from the Holy Spirit. Indeed, there's language in the scripture that reminds us that we are baptized into the Spirit as well as baptized into Christ Jesus, because, again, we are baptized into the triune God. So, in 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." Now, our baptismal form says, because these gifts of salvation are the gracious provision of the triune God, who is pleased to claim us as his very own, we are baptized into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In our baptism, God lays a claim to us. Yes, it's a sign of privilege, but it's also a sign of God's ownership. And over the years, that's been something that, as I reflect upon my baptism, is wonderful to know. Paul puts it by saying, you know, we are not our own. We're bought with a price. We belong to the one who shed his blood for us. And baptism reminds me that I have been claimed by God. Now, you know, unbelievers, they hate that idea. Nobody owns me. No one can own me, but we're the property of Jesus. And that's a joy. That's a blessing. So again, sometimes when we're confused about our identity, we can rejoice in the fact that God has claimed us for his very own. And as such, he summons us to take up the obligations of covenant life. We are obligated to believe. Baptism calls us to believe. We are obligated to be faithful to the Lord, to live out of allegiance and loyalty to him. And baptism calls us to that responsibility. So, then in the third place, if all of that's true, and maybe this is still kind of forms in your thinking, so why should our children be baptized? This sounds an awful lot like these inner things have to be there before you can administer the sign. And of course, that's the argument by our Baptist brothers and sisters. The Confession of Faith says, not only those that do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. And that's the controversial point within Protestantism, and sometimes even within the Reformed world. Now, as I said, there are wrong reasons for baptizing infants, and I'm not going to go into that, but the sacramental idea, or even presuming something about our children as the basis for baptism. We don't affirm those reasons. We baptize infants because God commands us to baptize our children. We baptize infants because of God's command. We often don't like to do things just because God says so. We want an explanation. If the explanation suits us, if it makes sense to us, then we'll obey. But God calls us to obey the command to baptize our children. It's not a matter of guesswork. Is this child regenerate? Do they have faith or not? It's not a matter of speculation. It's a simple matter of covenant obedience. God claims us. He claims our children. Indeed, we just read at the call to worship that our children are a gift from God. They belong to him. And you know, even Baptistic people, they kind of want to dedicate their children to the Lord, so they have baptism without the promise. and without the obligation. But there's some sense that, yeah, these children come from you, Lord, and I want them to follow you. Well, that's a true instinct in the heart of a Christian parent. So why would we hesitate to obey this command? Now here again, it's helpful, I think, to go back and look at the parallel to the Old Testament sacrament of initiation, to circumcision. Give me a minute on this. We're coming up toward the end. You remember that God came to Abraham in grace and called Abraham into a special relationship with himself. I will be your God, you will be my people. And that's the covenant that we've been talking about. In connection with that covenant, God made two promises to Abraham. He said, I'm going to give you the land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to bless you with descendants. Now that sounds like a natural enough promise, except, as you know, Abraham was an old, old man, and he had been married for a long, long time to an old, old woman who had been barren her whole life long. And so Abraham wonders how this promise is going to be fulfilled. So that's the backstory. Sarah's tired of waiting on this child, so she says, take Hagar, my handmaid, conceive a child with her, and that child will be the child of the promise. And Ishmael is born, but God says, Ishmael's not the child I'm talking about. Sarah, the barren, the old, is going to have the child of the promise. So in the midst of the drama of trying to see how God's going to fulfill his promise, we have chapter 17 of Genesis, where God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Verse 10, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations. So the command is based upon the reality of the relationship that God has established between himself and Abraham and Abraham's descendants. So we read in verse 24 that Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised on the very same day, Abraham and Ishmael. But Abraham is an old man. Ishmael is a budding teenager. But then when Isaac, the child of the promise, is actually born, a little bit later in the story, we read in 21:4, Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. So Abraham obeys the command. An old man, a teenager, and an 8-day-old infant all receive the sign of circumcision. Now we could say, all right, Abraham knew what was going on. Maybe Ishmael had it explained to him, maybe not. But certainly Isaac at 8 days old didn't have any idea what this whole thing was about, except he knew it hurt. What did circumcision represent sacramentally? Well, there we have to go to Romans chapter 4, where Paul writes in verse 9, this blessing of justification, is it only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Abraham believed before he was circumcised. Isaac was circumcised, well, certainly before he could make a profession of faith. Whether he was regenerate from the womb, we have no way of knowing, but that really doesn't matter. There are not two meanings of circumcision, an outward meaning and an inward meaning. The meaning is that righteousness comes from God as a free gift and is received by faith alone. Well, what was true of circumcision then is true of baptism as well. Of course, our young children, little Lucas, does not yet understand what's going on in their baptism. He's going to have to be taught what it all means. And by God's grace, as he matures and grows, he will appropriate the things that are symbolized and sealed in baptism. You know, I've used this illustration before, but Lucas is going to be born an American citizen, but he doesn't know what that's all about either. He's going to have to be taught. Does it mean that he's not really an American citizen until he grows up old enough to pledge allegiance to the flag in his own right? No, not at all. He has the status, the standing, and the obligation to live in terms of that. So, we teach our children, and we bring them up in the nurture of the Lord of the Covenant. We teach them who this God that has claimed them is, and what he has done to redeem his people through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And we, as they understand, then they can begin to embrace the challenge of living in that relationship with God. As I said, baptism is not primarily a sign of our response to God. It's not a sign of faith. It's a sign of the promise that attaches and is received by faith, but it's God and his promise, his covenant, that is represented in the sign. It's a sign of God's covenant, of God's promised blessings. And it comes to those who are brought into that relationship by God. So, since the covenant of grace is fundamentally the same in both the old and the new administrations, then the status of children born to believers is the same. Indeed, you could say it's expanded because only sons could be circumcised. Sons and daughters can receive the sign of baptism. The scope of the covenant promise of God to our children is reaffirmed again in that sermon on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter. He says, "For the promise is for you and for your children." Remember, he's addressing primarily a Jewish audience. So he's saying again what has always been true since the days of Abraham. The promise is for you and for your children and for all those who are far off. So he's envisioning the coming of the Gentiles, the ingathering of the pagan nations as well. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Later in Acts, the family of the Philippian jailer, not just the jailer himself, but his family, is included with him in the promise of salvation. "What must I do to be saved?" he asks. And Paul answers, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved and your household." Indeed, the Lord Jesus, as we often point out, welcomed and blessed even infants, according to Luke, and said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." It's one of those ironies that some interpreters will say, children have no part in the kingdom of God. At least infants have no part in the kingdom of God. But you have to be like a child, like an infant, to have a place in the kingdom of God. That seems very odd to me. Okay, so we're about done. The time of the application then, Abraham was circumcised after he believed. Isaac was circumcised before he believed, at least before he could profess. But in both instances, that circumcision, baptism, signifies the relationship both in terms of God's promise and in terms of our obligation to trust and obey this God and walk in His ways. When that inner work of the Spirit actually takes place, we do not know. As for people not inwardly responding to what their baptism signifies, you know, often that's pointed to, you know, covenant children who walk away from the Lord. But there's a lot of professing adults who walk away from the Lord as well, having received baptism. No one can judge the heart of anyone. Only God knows that. So again, we don't speculate, we simply obey God's commands. And our task as parents and as a church family is not to wonder about the heart condition of the child, but to use all the means that God has appointed to bring that child up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, prayerfully asking that God will supply that saving grace to their hearts in due time. Sacraments, baptism, infant baptism. Again, a sketch. Lots of questions left unanswered, lots of texts not imagined. But we come back to what does it mean? And here it's good for us who have been baptized, maybe a long, 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 long time ago, to remember. What does it point us to? Well, it points us to the true and living God. We're baptized into the name of the infinite personal triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It testifies to the fact that we are not right with God, and we can never make ourselves right with God. We have a corrupt nature that needs to be transformed. We have sins that need to be forgiven. And praise God, that forgiveness is freely offered to us, and we receive it by faith. And baptism bears witness to that, even though it's not repeated, in the same way that the Lord's Supper bears witness to that and is repeated in our lives. It reminds us of the faithfulness of God to His promises. And it challenges us to be responsive, to walk by faith and not by sight, to be determined to live in obedience to God's commands, to know that we are not our own, that God has claimed us as His very own. And He set a wall, a marker between us and the old way of life, the old associations, the sins of the idolatrous pagan world. And as we think about those things, as we remember them with humility and gratitude, we can do what the Puritans called improving your baptism. You can make it a constant benefit. We're not accustomed to doing that, I think, as Protestants. I mean, if we've been baptized, we know, and we've got the certificate is in a drawer someplace with all of the other forgotten papers, but we do not very often remember that we are baptized. Luther remembered it when he was under the assaults of Satan, and when he couldn't quite hold on to anything else, he could say, "But I've been baptized. God has claimed me. God will keep me. God will save me." And that's what each of us should put our hope in as we witness Lucas's baptism here in a couple of minutes and as we remember our own. Lord, we thank You that You have stooped to our weakness, not only in speaking in Your word with clarity and simplicity, kind of baby talk, lisping to us. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. We can't comprehend You, but You have revealed Yourself to us. And we thank You that You, the God that we worship now in Jesus Christ, is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. From ancient times, You have been our God, and we have been Your people. And what a precious relationship that is for us. We thank You that it includes the promise of the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and the hope of eternal life. And Lord, our hope is built on nothing less than what Jesus has accomplished for us in his death and resurrection. But it also calls us to faithfulness, to allegiance, to loyalty, to love you every day, to worship you every day, to obey your commandments every day, to seek your kingdom and your righteousness above everything else every day until our course is finished and we are received into glory. May these things be the portion of Lucas as he grows up in the bosom of his family and of our church. And may the rest of us rejoice in this mercy that you have shown us by marking us with the water of baptism to the praise and glory of your name. Amen.